Portion of scripture that we're thinking about this morning is in John's Gospel, from verses 13 to the end of the chapter. We know when this is taking place. The Passover is at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. We know from the previous verse that it took place immediately after the wedding at Cana. And if we go back to the beginning of chapter 2, we find that the wedding of Cana is also placed for us because it tells us it's 3 days, the third day after when Nathanael came was confronted by Jesus and started to follow him. So we know that this is taking place at the beginning of Jesus' early ministry, just as he's beginning his public ministry. From the wedding, Jesus and his family, they stayed briefly in Capernaum, which was like the headquarters that Jesus had in Galilee, up in the north. But then came the time for the Passover in Jerusalem, and so he and the others set off for this time of Passover. A very important celebration in the life of the Jewish nation, because it was there to remind them of how God had rescued them from Egypt, from slavery, from bondage, and had adopted them as his own people. And as a result, had provided them the means through which they would come to be with him. And the temple was key to the life of the nation, how God would dwell amongst his people, having chosen them. The Passover was very relevant for the nation. And so Jesus and his family, they then went to Jerusalem for this. But when they got to the temple courtyard, they discovered that the courtyard was full of market stalls, of cattle, of creatures, of people changing money. It was noisy. All these different animals. And in a sense, you can understand why this was taking place, because the Levitical law required that people needed to bring sacrifices, creatures for sacrifices, to the temple, because the part of the way in which how God could dwell with them was that they had to be cleansed from their sin. Their sin had to be dealt with. And the sacrifice of animals was teaching them how that forgiveness from God comes through the transference of sin from the guilty to an innocent. And the innocent then takes the place of the guilty and dies. Had to pay the ultimate penalty of death. So we can understand why there would have been people saying creatures, because people were coming to Jerusalem from all over the place, and it would have been very difficult to start bringing creatures from maybe where they lived, which may have been days and days away from as they journeyed. And so it seemed natural that they could acquire what they needed for the temple sacrifice offering once they'd reached Jerusalem. Of course, there were money changes, because as people came from different parts, they had different currencies, and they had to pay a temple tax. And so paying the temple tax, they had to convert into the right currency to do that. But despite these biblical requirements, Jesus cleared the courtyard with a whip. It was a dramatic clear out, scattering the coins, overturning the tables. None of the creatures were damaged or injured in any way, but they were removed from the courtyard. Why did Jesus do this? If these were things that were required? Well, because it was an abuse of Scripture. The very place that was intended for worship was turned into big business. It shifted really from the legitimate provision of services to that of a cartel operation in a court of prayer. For this to have taken place, you'd have had to have the authorities of the temple agreeing to it, and no doubt also receiving money themselves as a result. But what it was doing was distracting the very purpose for which people were coming to the temple, distracting them for worship, because the trade that was taking place was competing with God. It should have taken place outside of the temple, not within the temple courtyards. And the disciples, they were watching Jesus, and as they were watching Jesus, they were reminded of a psalm and a verse of a psalm. The context of that psalm, Psalm 69, verse 9, was David's complaint to God of his troubles with his enemies. And he was crying out to God for relief. Because David was enthusiastic for the Lord. And he was being reproached by people around him for his trust in the Lord. And this contempt for God hurt David deeply. And so in this psalm, he expresses his sadness, his cry. Why is it that here he is, wanting to serve God? Consider that God is should be the one who is worshipped, the one to be followed. And yet around him, he's surrounded by people who deride him for it. What the disciples were identifying was that Jesus was being just like David. Jesus was absorbed for God's glory. And it's therefore the profanity of the temple that was upsetting Jesus, because it undermined the whole matter of God's glory. It was taken away from God's glory. And just as David found opposition to his zeal for God, so now Jesus was experiencing the same as he came into the temple. David, had he lived in the 16th century, would have been mocked and called a Puritan. Had he lived in the 1960s, he'd probably been called a Bible basher. Today, he'd be called, he's just one of those evangelicals. Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians, says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible defines what a Christian is. It tells us how a person becomes a Christian. Having told us how a person becomes a Christian, the Bible then goes on to then tell us how that the reality of what has taken place, a change, a transformation within that person, how that is then seen through the life of that person. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. But then, the question is, on how do we base this changed life? What is the model that we use? How do we know what this changed life should look like? Well, the Bible gives us that model and presents us with Jesus. To become more like him. What is the purpose of then for a believer in his life? Once he's put his faith in Christ, is to become more like Jesus, more like him. And one of the characteristics which the disciples recognized here in the temple was they recognized his zeal, his enthusiasm for God's glory. Zeal. What is zeal? Well, it's an emotion. It's an emotion that rises from a desire that is a persistent endeavour to advance a cause. I'll say it again. It's an emotion that rises up from a desire that is a persistent endeavour to advance a cause. In this particular case, the zeal of Jesus, what is he trying to advance? What causes he has? Well, it's to highlight and magnify the majesty, the beauty, the splendor of God. All his attributes and ways so that people can begin to see what God is really like. To see him from every angle, from every aspect. To see every color of God. This therefore suggests that if we are to be more like Jesus, and he is their model for us of being zealous for God's glory, that therefore Christian discipleship is something that is active and not passive. Sitting back and doing nothing is not Christian disciple, is not following the model of Jesus. And this being active may change as we move through life, but it does not cease and become passive when we, for example, collect our state pension. It begins now with an attitude. That's what we're dealing with, an attitude that then works itself out in a person's life. And it affects the whole of their being. It affects their thinking and their actions. Now it's important that we understand the way that this works. Because we can be active, but we can be active without the right attitude. We can be active without the right motive. Why do we do things? What is it that motivates us to do things? Is it so that somehow we satisfy an ego within ourselves? To have a good reputation? To score points? That we think we're ticking boxes? Or is it because within us there is that desire for God's glory? That everything we do is so that God can be glorified in all his being. The disciples, they observed and quoted this psalm. You might be struggling here a bit, and you're wondering, how can I put this right? Is it gone too far for me? Well, the disciples did observe, they did quote this psalm. But as we read through the Gospels, we discover that they were not necessarily zealous for God. It was only after the resurrection that we see the real change in the disciples. Until then, we have recorded for us how that they often talked about things and wanted to put themselves first. They were selfish in their attitude. And it was only after seeing Christ as Saviour that changed them, changed their attitude. And maybe as yet, what you need to do is to see Christ as Saviour for your attitude to change. You may be here regularly, week by week, but what is your motive for coming? Is it to glorify God? Or is there a personal reason that you find yourself here? Christ's zealousness for God's glory. Second point I want to draw out of this passage is Christ's new order. Because as we look at verse 17 of the passage, we find that the response of the religious leaders to Jesus clearing the temple was astonishing. Instead of being repentant for allowing the courtyard to be used in the way that it was, they challenged Jesus' authority for for clearing it. And the remarkable thing I always find about Jesus clearing the temple courtyard is that he did it by himself. Now, if you went into Southport Market during this coming week and tried to clear the market, not that maybe a lot of activity there, but once you went in there and tried to clear it, what sort of response would you get? So how does one person have seemed to be able to clear out all these money changers, all these sellers of the creatures, of animals, and do it, and nobody standing up against him, nobody stopping him? There was a power and authority just in the very act of clearing out the temple courtyard. And so Jesus responded to the Jewish leaders by saying, "All right, you demand a sign to show what authority I have? Well, I'm going to give you a new prophecy. It's a future sign. And when that sign appears, you will know what's being fulfilled." And so therefore Jesus takes the physical temple and uses that as part of this prophecy. And what he's doing, he's describing this temple as his own body. And he's saying, "You destroy this temple," referring to his own body, "and in 3 days it's going to be restored. It's going to be rebuilt. It's going to be raised." But of course they completely misunderstood. They just looked at the bricks and mortar and just thought that's what he was talking about, and saying, "Look, it's taken 46 years to get to the point where we are now, and you are saying that if this is destroyed, you're going to have it built in 3 days? They failed to understand, even when the sign was fulfilled, when Jesus died, and then when he rose from the dead, these Jewish leaders did not accept the sign that Jesus had given them. The disciples did, because they didn't understand at this point what Jesus was really talking about. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, it all fell into place for the disciples. See, what Jesus is doing is linking here the purging of the temple and the defilement, the profanity that had taken place, and he's linking it to the second temple, which is himself, and showing that what the reform is going to take place. That no longer is there going to be a physical bricks and mortar. That's not the place where God is going to dwell with his people. That is going, in the new order, that is going to be replaced. And Paul writes to the Corinthians to teach them this, is that the place is then the people. It's the people who are going to be the living temple, the new temple. The old order, the physical, is replaced by the people who are then become the shell for the Holy Spirit to dwell. And therefore the activities of the new order is people. And collectively we describe that as the church. See, the church is not a building. The church is the people. And the temple that was raised in 3 days had replaced the old temple and all the activities that had taken place in the old temple. In the new temple, in the new order, only one sacrifice was required. See, in the old temple, sacrifice had to be continuous, daily. It was on an industrial scale. It was like a conveyor belt. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. The place was just full of animals that had been slaughtered and then burnt. But now one sacrifice is required. And all who believed became royal priests. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The temple, within the temple, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. No longer was the inner part of the temple to be accessed by only by the high priest. Now all of a sudden, in the new order, access to God is by all the priests, by all believers. Direct access to the throne of God at all times, without any fear and without any hesitation. Do you really understand and realize what a great privilege it is to be a New Testament believer? Now, the requirements between Old Testament and New Testament believers has not changed. Still the same faith is required, the Abrahamic faith to trust in God and his promises. But living in the New Testament, we have the great advantage that we look back and we can see how God had fulfilled his promises in Jesus. So no longer are we bound by the Old Testament laws in the sense of having to go to the temple and always taking sacrifice. But we gather together and we remind ourselves again and again of that one sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. Do you maximize your liberty? Or do you limit yourself in what Jesus has given you? The new order. This is what Jesus is doing when he clears out the temple. That's what he's demonstrating with the sign that he's giving them. But thirdly, Christ distinguishes between what is true and what is false. Jesus remained in Jerusalem for a further 7 days, because that's how long the festival, the Passover, was taking. And people had come from all over the place. This is what verse 22 of our passage is telling us. And they were coming to Jesus because Jesus had was before giving them signs and miracles. And Jesus had a great following. And we're told that many believed in his name. Now, believing in his name is not the same as surrendering your life to him. Believing a name is not saving faith. There are many people who will make a declaration that today that they believe in the name of Jesus. But where is their faith? Maybe in icons. Maybe in things, physical things. But their faith is not in trusting Jesus. Our total trust in Jesus can only come about through the work of his Spirit and not through signs and miracles. Our faith can be strengthened by signs and miracles and the healings that we may yet see. But faith does not come about because of them, because we are impressed by seeing something. I've heard a few times now in my life when people say, well, if you could give me proof of Jesus, proof like a miracle, then I would believe. And the answer is, no, you would not believe on the basis of the miracle. Because people saw Jesus with their own eyes. They heard him with their own ears. They experienced, they saw his signs and miracles, and still they did not believe. It is only through an inward work of the Holy Spirit, when our eyes are opened and we are given the gift of faith to trust and believe. That's how we come to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so one of the purposes of clearing the temple was to start to distinguish that between true and false. In verse 22, where faith is described for us. The disciples believed the scriptures and the words that were said. They believed what scriptures were saying. In verses 24 and 25, we have a contrast where there is inadequate faith that is described for us. Because Jesus sees into the hearts of people. It shows us that he is the Son of God. People may say things, but what is actually their heart like? Is what they're saying, is it reflecting truly what their heart is saying? Jesus saw into the hearts of the traders. He knew what they were doing. They were there for the money. They were not trying to assist the people in bringing so they could go and worship and to offer sacrifices to have their sins forgiven. They were in it for the business. And Jesus saw right through that. And also we're told here that God is not dependent upon our testimony. Now, in our court of law, a testimony is vital as evidence. Probably the most important evidence we can have is where you have a witness who can actually give a clear testimony and say, yes, I saw this, I know this person, or whatever the information they give. And that counts so much in a court of law, because it is stronger than any circumstantial evidence. When we give a testimony of our conversion, of how we put our trust in Jesus, we're not doing it to inform God. We are doing it really to share it with fellow people, fellow believers. People may say they believe God, but has a conversion really taken place within them? Verses 24-25 is showing that people declare allegiance to God, and God is saying he doesn't believe in them. Why? Because he sees the real condition of the person. He sees the fraud. He sees the hypocrisy. He sees the coldness of the heart. You see, it's easy to take in other human beings with a glowing testimony. But we can't take in God, because he sees right through into us. How then do leaders of a church with limited knowledge, who cannot see into the heart of other people, how do they discover the genuineness of a person? That seems to be a bit of a conundrum. Well, the only way they can do that is by seeing how committed a person is, how they have received God's word, how their life is changing because they have received God's word. By clearing the temple, Jesus was cleansing the place because of the purity of God. People had polluted it. The very place of worship had become polluted. And it needed to be cleansed. Why is it that we practice church membership? Church membership that is based on the testimony and a godly life to maintain the purity of the church. A polluted church is not going to be accepted by God. God is going to distance himself from a polluted church. You only have to read the first opening chapters of Revelation to see the letters that are written to churches and the accusation that is made against them and the consequence if they do not put things right. We share with each other testimony so that we begin to demonstrate our true love for God, for Christ. And also how our life is then shows itself in that way. We may make a public profession at first by a baptism. We're making a declaration that we pass through the waters. We are buried with Christ and then we are raised with him. But then we continue in our confession of our sin, because we are aiming all the time to be more and more like Jesus. We're seeking that purity of God. We don't achieve it in this world, in our life, but that is the aim that we go for. And it's sadly, at times, there is such a thing called church discipline, where action has to be taken against someone because of them not putting right things that have gone wrong in their life. They're not repenting and not confessing of that sin. Now, what is the purpose of that? It's not punishment. It's to help that person to be restored back into communion with God and the fellowship of his people. And so here you have a paradox of purity. How do leaders with limited knowledge act? Here you have got sinners accepting sinners. That's what's happening when people are received into church membership. It's like bank robbers being put in charge of the Bank of England. But how then do sinners, how can, what basis do they receive other sinners into the church? And the basis is the righteousness of Jesus, his purity. Because the person has trusted in Jesus, and therefore, having trusted in Jesus, we're told that the purity and the cleanliness and the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to that person, and it's on that basis that person is received. You see, one of leadership roles is to maintain spiritual purity, to ensure that people are truly born again and that they grow as true believers in grace, in being more like Jesus. So at the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus, he's setting out the purpose of his coming. He's introduced a new order. The physical temple is being replaced by a spiritual one. The people will be the temple. Their lives will be changed. They'll be characterized by cleansing and purity. But for all this to happen, Jesus had to die and be raised. The religious leaders failed to see this. But his disciples understood it. Once it all took place, many were enthusiastic, but they did not believe in his words. And by the time we get to chapter 6 of John's Gospel, you see people falling away. All those who were enthusiastic in chapter 2 are no longer. They found his teaching too difficult. Have you found what I've been saying difficult to accept? Well, that's not a bad thing. It's like an MOT test of your spiritual state, of whether your trust is really in Jesus.